We can open up to the book of Genesis, please. I have been sharing on a message for the last few weeks, the throne of the triune God, the throne of the triune God. We've been endeavoring to teach different aspects of the throne of God, and we shared how the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Father, and the goodness of the Father is the foundation of his throne. We spent quite a bit of time on the wisdom of the Father. And as we go into this series, you begin to see everything kind of come together. But I'm laying a foundation now. I also mentioned that I've always been fascinated with what the Bible is all about. For so many years, I kind of saw different books all to itself. And the more I began to study, and what I'm sharing with you is years of studying, I began to see that this entire Bible is one massive narrative that God is telling so he can reveal himself. Many theologians over the years, over the decades, over the centuries, have sought to bring all of these books together and see it as one story. And many things have been presented to be the main theme of the Bible. And as we go through these sessions, you begin to see from my study what I see as the central theme. So here we are, we're talking about the throne of God. We shared how wisdom and goodness are the very foundations of the character of God. We've been sharing how the heart of God is his mind and his motive. His mind is his infinite wisdom, and the motive for everything that he does is his goodness. In Exodus 33:34, we see the story of how Moses asked God to show him his ways, the way he does things, the way he thinks. And out of all the things that God could have shown him, the Bible says, God says, I will show you my goodness. In other words, I'm going to show you the motive for everything that I do. God created everything because he's a good God. His goodness wanted to share himself. In Genesis 2, we see the story of creation, the beginnings of creation, and how we shared how God doesn't necessarily have pleasure. God is the ultimate and infinite pleasure. The reason we're excited to go to heaven and see God, and when I say God, I mean the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, is because his pleasure has been extended to us. His goodness has been extended to us. Our desire and aim as believers should be getting to heaven, not to get rewards, not to see past family members and friends. It should be to see the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. Of course, we won't see the Father because he's invisible. He's engulfed in infinite light, James says. But we'll see Jesus because he's in body form. And so begin to think along the lines, your joy of going to heaven is to see the Father and the Son, the triune God, the Spirit of God, not just Jesus. Yes, Jesus, yes. But the Father is the one that sent Jesus in the first place. These are things we've been sharing on. So when the triune God created the earth, he picked a spot on the earth that, yes, he was going to be everywhere because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he was going to be specifically in a special way at a particular place on the earth. And it was the region called Eden. And within Eden was this massive garden. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in the eastern part of Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is what? Pleasant. Not only pleasant, but pleasant to the sight. In other words, every single tree that he created brought Adam pleasure. Now think about this. Now here you have a garden of trees. Flowers were there too, but trees were the central thing. And every tree was pleasant to look upon. And it was good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we were sharing how there are different facets of God's goodness. When we hear God is good, we shouldn't just think, oh, God, oh, he's so good. Ain't he good? No, it's much deeper than that. Good comes from his goodness, and goodness is infinite. So that means we're going to spend throughout all eternity learning about his goodness. We shared how the different facets of goodness was his infinite pleasure. And we're going to try to go through these. His immutable perfection, These are facets of goodness. His impeccable purity, his immaculate perception, and his inexhaustible provision. Now, all this has to do with goodness, his goodness. Now, going back to Eden, the word Eden means, this is a review for those who are not here. Eden means a place of divine pleasure. In other words, God is constantly endeavoring to show forth his goodness to his creation. And his goal is to show forth so much pleasure to his creation, to mankind, that they will always pursue him. It's the goodness of God who brings people to repentance. You would think it's the opposite. You know, do bad things and then they cry out for help. But his goodness, his nature is to show forth his goodness so you want him more. A place of divine pleasure, divine joy and delight, enjoyment. Now, this is all in Eden. Happiness, contentment, peace. And this is where he placed, where he placed man. Because God's main goal is to bring pleasure to man. So you have this massive garden. Go to chapter 3. I want to share a little bit on the tree of good and evil. The word good in the Hebrew, now this is the tree of good and evil. Good means beautiful, joyful, bountiful, pleasurable. There are so many definitions. Excellent. Beneficial. Pleasant. That's enough. We can go on and on. Now listen to the definition for evil. In the Hebrew is ra, R-A. Good in the Hebrew is T-O-W-B. It means that which is not desirable. That which causes harm. Destructive, that which causes unhappiness, suffering, sorrow, distress. This is what evil means. Destructive. Death is a lot of definitions, folks. And one of the definitions is sin. I used to think of that one tree, and all I thought was sin. It's a whole checklist of what came into the world through their disobedience and rebellion. suffering, destruction, calamity, bad, adversity, affliction, trouble. We can go on and on with this. But my point is this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a lower degree of goodness available. And all this badness. Listen closely. When they sinned, they opened up the door to experience a lower level of good and all the calamity. The tree of life was perfect good. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm bringing this in here. It's often said that God gave them a choice. God did not give them a choice. God commanded them not to eat. That's not a choice, folks. Now, they were human beings created with the ability to choose, but don't say that God gave them a choice. God did not give them a choice. He did not say, well, you can eat on that if y'all want to. If you don't want to, you don't have to. Don't eat from that tree. Commandment. Now, they chose. But don't say God gave them a choice. That's not my subject, but there's a lot in that, folks. Because I'm telling you, most people say God gave them a choice. Okay, stay on course. Adam and Eve, when they chose to eat up from that tree, they rejected God's wisdom, number one. And these are things today, as believers, we have to stay on guard against. They rejected God's wisdom. They rebelled against God's will. We could spend some time on these, but I may want to spend a little time on this next one. They redefined God's word. What I mean by that is God said don't eat. But if you look in the story, you see Eve said, God said don't eat and don't touch. Okay, well, where did she get that from? She redefined what God said. That's huge, folks. That is the first sign of legalism. She tried to help God out. I don't know where she got it from. I don't know if Adam said that or whatever. God said, don't eat. She said, don't even touch it. That, now, that's what the Pharisees did with all these rules. Now, they had 603 laws to help out the Ten Commandments. 603. So we can't read the Word of God and put our own interpretation on it to help him out. They did what was right in their own eyes. They allowed their wisdom to supersede God's wisdom. They redirected God's worship. They rejected God's wisdom, rebelled against God's will, redefined God's word, redirected God's worship. You know who they redirected the worship to? Self-worship. Idolatry is not, listen, you please listen. Idolatry is not worshiping an object per se. Idolatry is having that object satisfy you. Idolatry is self-worship. Years ago, when the Native Americans, they used to have what was called a totem pole. Well, on the totem pole was, they would see an animal that they desired to have that character or nature of that animal in themselves. And what they would do, they would put them on a pole, and every animal that they saw a character that they wanted to possess, they begin to worship that animal so that can come into them. That's why they danced around the pole. That was their worship of those attributes they saw in that animal. But in actuality, they were worshiping themselves because that's what they had in themselves, and they just wanted more of it. So they were really worshiping themselves to get more of that from that animal. Every idol serves you. If you worship that car, who is that car really serving? You. It's getting you around. How many follow what I just said? So idolatry is self-worship. Every sin, you serving yourself. Your selfish desires, your selfish cravings, your self-addictions. So they redirected God's worship to themselves. And that's what we call today me generation. It's self-worship. We have a generation that's only concerned about themselves and what they can get, what you can give me. The Bible says in the last days, even in the body of Christ, you're going to have those who are lovers of self. They disobeyed, they defiled, disregarded God's wisdom. They disobeyed, they defiled, and disregarded God's wisdom. As I'm speaking this is the things we have to judge ourselves and evaluate ourselves in every day. We're not exempt. They also doubted, denounced, and dismissed God's goodness. Look at chapter 3, Genesis. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows," listen, here's the temptation, "for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The main temptation to Eve was to be like God, knowing good and evil, meaning, listen, you will play God defining what's good and evil. You will redefine what's good and what's evil. And you see it through all the scriptures. They did what was right in their own eyes. They were wise in their own eyes. Isaiah 5 says, they call good evil and call evil good. All these are the same thing. And how many today, folks, are redefining what's good and what's evil? God's goodness. This is when we transition and from God, we go to the Father. We've been saying whenever we see, especially in the New Testament, God used in the epistles is talking about the Father. The Father's pleasure is his infinite and ultimate pleasure. Not just pleasure, but his. Remember, he is pleasure. When we say God is good, we're speaking of his ultimate pleasure. God's goodness also speaks of his pleasure being extended to his creation. The Father's greatest desire for mankind is for them to experience his pleasure by experiencing him. Now that's very important you get that. He wants us to experience his pleasure by having an intimate experience with him personally. God's pleasure is the pleasure he has in himself. God's pleasure, God's, you could say it this way, God's highest pleasure is the pleasure he has in himself. And what do I mean by that? Within the community of the Trinity. The Father's greatest pleasure is in his Son. The Son's greatest pleasure is in the Father. The Spirit's greatest pleasure is in the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the bond between the Father and the Son. God, as a triune being, is most satisfied in himself. And if you see the relationship that we're talking about, the Father to the Son to the Father, is it won't be, and I have unsaved people ask me this all the time, isn't God kind of, you know, egotistical? It's all about him. You know, but if you see the dynamics within the Trinity, you see how this dynamic works. It's the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. It's this relationship. I mean, you know, I don't know if it's a such thing as a pure egotistical thing. But folks, he started it all. I mean, he has that right. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here. That's deep in. God does whatever he pleases, and he brings himself pleasure. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He has a good pleasure. A pleasure. Look at verse 8. Which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You can write this verse down, Philippians 2:13. We can go to 2 Thessalonians. For the sake of time, we won't go to every scripture, but you can read it on your own. You can also read Luke 12:32. Write down Luke 12:32. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you as you were among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our Father would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his what? And the work of faith with power. The Father desires his creation to find their greatest pleasure in him. By intimately experiencing him. Go to Hebrews 12, please. Now, here's an interesting thing. When we get to heaven and they pass out rewards, the greatest privilege we will have in getting rewards is him imparting into us our capacity to enjoy him. Okay, what do you mean? Your relationship here on earth, your intimacy with the Lord on earth is going to determine and dictate how much reward you get in the area of him depositing in you the capacity to enjoy him throughout eternity. Everybody's enjoyment and capacity of having pleasure with him is going to be different. The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, our glory that we receive in heaven is going to vary from individual to individual. We are not going to all get the same rewards. There are going to be so many different facets and dimensions of the glory that he's going to place on us that it compares us with the brightness of the stars. Each star has a different glory. All the stars, and think about this, infinite amount of stars in the universes, all of them have a different glory, a different brightness. It's going to be that same principle with believers, because everybody's relationship with the Lord is going to be different. Everybody's knowledge of the Lord is going to be different. I'm saying that what you do here on earth, your intimacy that you develop, your knowledge of God that you develop while you're here on earth, is going to determine how much glory he gives you. And that glory means the capacity to enjoy him. Does that make sense? If I had a 2 or 3 year old child and we went to the Grand Canyon, I know I would be blown away by the vastness and beauty of it. And I would marvel how infinitely wise God was to design this. The 2 or 3 year old will look at the exact same thing and get distracted by a fly and miss all the glory of the canyon. Now, my capacity to enjoy what's before me is so much bigger than this child. His capacity is not as great. How many got it that time? I trust you got it. Begin to get it anyway. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I've heard so many things that was the joy that kept him motivated through the cross and the shame. But look, read it again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy before him was him getting back at the original place he was before creation, being intimately with the Father. John 17 says it exactly. Go to John 17. Did you get what I just did? I took out the negative and completed the sentence. John 17. I'm telling you what the pleasure that motivated the Son while he was on earth. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now he's sharing all this out loud so the disciples can hear it so they can later record it. You know, most of the time when Jesus is praying out loud, he's doing it for their sake. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is the pleasure, me glorifying my Father and he glorifying. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now listen, and this is eternal life. Now eternal life, yes, it's going to heaven. But this is what Jesus said eternal life was. That they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Oh, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what motivated him. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, when he came down, he laid aside all his divine privileges. Jesus came as a man, even though he was still God, he came as a man anointed by the Spirit of God. He could not use any of his divine privileges. That a lot of Christians don't know that. They think Jesus operated as God. He operated as a man anointed by the Spirit of God because he was going to have to take our place as a man, so he couldn't use any of his godship. Because he had to walk it perfect as a man. So everything that he did not use his divine privileges. And he could not, I mean, he was really desiring to get back to what it was like before creation. His greatest anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane was not the cross. Listen closely. It was him being made sin and his father turning his back because he could not look at his son. For the first time throughout eons past, they had never not been face to face. But he became sin for us. And so he says, God, why have thou forsaken me? It's the first time he was apart. That's what he wrestled with in the garden. He did not look forward to experiencing being separated just for hours. God's goodness speaks of his benevolence and his generosity. And this goes with the pleasure because we get great pleasure from the gifts he gives us. We don't have time. Psalms 31:19. Says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. Just write this down, Psalms 52:1. Psalms 107, verse 1, 8, and 9. And the last scripture we'll read is James chapter 1. This goes with him being pleasurable. And him bringing pleasure to us. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift. Every good gift. And we said good in this context means that which is eternally beneficial, eternally sufficient. And every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, there is no fluctuation. There's no change in his mind on what he promises. God is a good God. Amen. generosity of God. John 3:16. I always read it as the Father so loved the world. Remember how I say I'm trying to get, whenever I see God, I see the Father, especially when it's obvious because the Son's in the same verse. The Father, it's the Father who so loved the world that he gave his Son. People, we have to see the Father more. Father, we just thank you for opening up our eyes more and more to your scriptures. To see and understand you more. To see and understand the role you had and the role your Son had and the role your Spirit had. We thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name.